Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. We'll have a great time by God's grace just looking into His Word this morning. Well, today we want to turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And John has really devoted an extensive amount of space. You know, we've already seen that he's devoted two full chapters to a particular event. It's related to the participation that Jesus had in the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called. So the setting in these two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, is in the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, the big topic, as we've seen, the big topic of conversation has been the identity of Jesus. And we've seen there's a great deal of swirl around that particular subject. Remember last week, Rocky covered verses 12 through 30 of chapter 8, and we saw that in verse 12, John recorded this. Jesus made this declaration about himself, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so at this annual celebration, which was commemorating God's leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, as they commemorated that event and they were remembering the fact that they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, Jesus declared himself to be that light. And not just a light guiding Israel, but he described himself as being the light of the whole world, leading the whole world, the light of life for the world. So not surprisingly, the Pharisees scoffed at this statement, even after Jesus kind of laid out for them how they could know that his testimony was true. They would have none of it. And finally, he said this to them in verse 23. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And then if you jump down to verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So we've seen that in this dialogue with the Pharisees, Jesus once again has declared his identity. He's made his identity perfectly clear. And, of course, he's done so in this passage with another great I am statement. I am the light of the world. We've also seen that he's affirmed that they could know that his testimony is true. And he's explained that he had come from heaven. And he's pointed to the unique relationship that he has with God as his Father. He's also explained that belief in him is the dividing line between those who would find life versus those who would die in their sins. So how did the audience respond to him? Remember, we left off last week at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." And that's where we left off last time. But here's the question. This belief that John refers to here in verse 30, the question is this genuine belief? Is it genuine saving faith? Or is it belief of another category? We've seen John already in this gospel has described more than one kind of belief. Is this an academic belief that they understand Jesus is Messiah, but there's no heart commitment to him? Or are they really committed to him as a person? Is this really saving faith? You might remember that we encountered the same question before. If you turn back for a minute to chapter 2. This was the first time that John kind of brought up this issue of different kinds of belief. Back in chapter 2, in verse 23, John wrote this. He said, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So in other words, Jesus was performing miracles and people were believing. But then look at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so we saw back in chapter 2 that John recorded the fact that many believed because of Jesus' miracles, but clearly it was not genuine faith. They had not made a commitment to him from the heart, and so Jesus, correspondingly, did not entrust himself to them. Again, it was just an academic understanding regarding Jesus, but not a heart commitment. So, now we're in chapter 8, and what about this instance when John refers here to belief? Is this genuine belief? Well, in the verses that follow, Jesus explains to those who had professed belief in him, he engages them in a conversation. He explains to them how they can know whether their faith is genuine or not. And in the process of doing that, Jesus really lays out for all of us how we can know whether our own faith is the real deal, how we can know whether it's genuine saving faith or not. So, starting at verse 31, Jesus provides this crucial instruction. In verse 31, he says, So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed to him. So again, he's now engaging in conversation those that have made some kind of a profession of faith in him. He says to them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So as he enters into this discussion with them, first he presents the evidence of genuine faith. So how is it that someone can know whether they have genuine saving faith or not? What's the mark of a true disciple? To continue in his word, to remain in his word. That Greek word, continue, it means to remain in, to abide in. So what does that look like in a person's life? Well, certainly if we're going to continue in his word, if we're going to abide in his word, if we're going to remain in his word, it means we've got to know what his word is, right? So that's kind of assumed. We've got to have a knowledge of his word. But just knowing what his word isn't enough. It also implies that beyond being exposed to it, we really need to wrestle with its meaning, and we really need to understand its implications. To continue in his word is more than head knowledge. It's even more than heart knowledge. It really has to do with obedience. To continue in his word means to know it, to understand it, to take it into the heart, and then to act on it, to obey it. And then lastly, to continue in his word means not only to know it and reflect on it and obey it, but also to persevere in it. You know, life can present all kinds of challenges, all kinds of difficulties. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to know whether you're a genuine disciple or not, if you're a true disciple of mine, when things get tough, you know, will you continue in my word or won't you? That's really the dividing line. So what it really comes down to is a lifelong commitment to him as a person. So if the evidence of genuine faith is ongoing, obedient commitment to Jesus, what is the result? You know, that really sounds like a costly commitment, doesn't it? When Jesus says, well, you need to continue in my word, and of course implying obedience and faithfulness to him. It sounds like a costly commitment. So what's the benefit? Well, Jesus explains that in the next verse. So get a running start here. Again, in verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So as we take Jesus at his word, as we obey him, as we abide in him, what will we come to understand? The truth. The truth of what? The truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about his identity, the truth of who he is. It's really the truth of the gospel, isn't it? And you could argue it's really the truth of the whole message of Scripture, because that's what Scripture is about how God has rescued lost mankind. So you'll come to understand that. And with that knowledge, what will the truth do for us? It'll set us free. So what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, if there's a heart commitment to him, a commitment to know him and to obey him, then along with that comes an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of the truth. And with that comes freedom. Well, that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Freedom from what? Freedom from what? And that's exactly the point where Jesus' peers were puzzled. And they're asking this question about freedom. Notice what they say in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Well, you know, you don't have to think very hard and long about the history of Israel to know that By this point in history, the first century, Israel had been under subjection to many different powers over many different periods of time. You know, think about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Syrians and the Romans. There's been a whole series of countries that have come in and conquered Israel and have kept them under subjection. You know, and here, even currently, they're under Roman rule. So they can't be talking here about political freedom. That can't be what they're talking about. You know, actually, they understand what Jesus is talking about, that what Jesus is referring to here is spiritual freedom, and they get that. So it's inward freedom. It's spiritual freedom that he's talking about. But what do? They point to the privilege they have as descendants of Abraham. They say, hey, wait a minute. We are descendants of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. What do you mean we're not free? Of course we're free. And they're meaning that in a spiritual sense. So in effect, they're asking Jesus, you know, what do you mean we'll become free? We already are free in Abraham. Because they're descendants of Abraham, they see themselves as being spiritually okay. You know, when you think about most people in the world, if you were to ask them, are you spiritually okay? You think most people would probably say, yeah, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I'm fine. You know, yeah, I'm a little rough around the edges, but I'm basically okay. And that's how they see themselves here. So Jesus goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So you'll notice once again, Jesus uses this phrase, truly, truly. And as we've noted throughout the Gospel of John, every time you see those two words, truly, truly, Jesus is saying here, this is something that is absolutely key. This is something that is essential to understand. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So what he's saying here is, here's a summary of the human condition. Any of you sin? Yes. Well, any of you sin? Then that means you are a slave to sin. Any of you who have a habitual pattern of sin in your life, it's a reflection of the fact that you are a slave to sin. As commentator D.A. Carson puts it, for Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against the God who has made us. Jesus is saying that's what slavery really is. The despotic master is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness, an evil and enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of the worship of the Creator. So then the question becomes, okay, if that's the plight of humankind, that we're enslaved to sin, who can set us free from that bondage to sin? And again, Jesus answers that question starting in the next verse. So if you go on to verse 35, he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Well, that's kind of an interesting illustration and one that's maybe a little bit hard for us to relate to because we don't really think in terms of slaves and sons and kind of what their rights and privileges are. But basically what he's saying here is that the slave in a household has a very temporary status, and you know, he can be sold or given away at any time, right? Because the slave is not a permanent part of the household. But he said, on the other hand, the son is a permanent part of the household. He has a permanent standing. And therefore, if the son sets a slave free, he will be free indeed. He will be free permanently. And so that's what Jesus is saying in this illustration. But the question is, who is the son that he's referring to in verse 36? Little hint there in your Bible, it's probably capitalized. So who's this son that he's referring to? He's talking about himself, right? So he's saying, I, as the son of my Father's kingdom of heaven, of this heavenly household, my status is permanent, and I have the ability to set you free as a slave from sin, and I can do that indeed. I can do that permanently. So, if you were to summarize what Jesus has been saying to his audience, again, he's having this conversation with this group of people that have professed faith in him. You know, they've listened to him arguing with the Pharisees, and now they've said, ah, you know, you really are somebody special. You really are somebody we need to follow. And so as Jesus engages them in the conversation, here's a summary of what he's been saying. First of all, he's saying that the root problem for every unredeemed person is that they're enslaved to sin, and they prove it every time they commit sin. So they don't have any choice. Secondly, he says that Jesus is God's unique Son who remains forever and is therefore uniquely able to set slaves free. Those who are enslaved to sin have the opportunity to have freedom through him. And then thirdly, how does that occur? Well, he explains here that it occurs when anyone continues in Jesus' word. That is, when there's a commitment to know his word, to understand his word, to obey his word. And when that happens, the truth of the gospel becomes clear. The light bulb comes on, and Jesus sets the believer free to serve him instead of being in bondage to sin. But the people that he was addressing, where were they in their thinking? That's kind of the question. You look back at verse 33, they cling to their heritage to Abraham, right? We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Abraham is their hope. And so Jesus provides them with a true assessment of their spiritual condition. And it's pretty startling. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So, obviously, first of all, Jesus acknowledges, well, you're right in the physical sense. You are descendants of Abraham. So he gives them credit for that. They got that part right. But notice what he says. Remember what the diagnostic tool was that he had given them back in verse 31? How can they know where they are in relation with him? If they continue in his word. And what does he say in verse 37 in relation to his word? They're trying to kill him. And look what he says in relation to his word. My word has no place in you. Oh. Are they true disciples? Absolutely not. You know, so apparently, even though John has described them as believers, Jesus is saying, you don't listen to my word, you don't believe my word, you are not committed to me. And if that is true, then if they aren't following Jesus as Lord, in whose camp are they? Yeah, Satan's. And we'll kind of get to that more clearly. But yeah, and that's why he can make this statement that you seek to kill me. Who is it that they're really aligned with? If they're not aligned with Jesus, then they're in the same camp with the Pharisees that have already been railing against Jesus. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, you're one of them. You're seeking to kill me. Can you imagine how startling that would have been to them? That would have been a pretty shocking statement. But in reality, what he's saying is that they have no relationship with him whatsoever. They have no relationship with him whatsoever. They aren't following Jesus as Lord, and instead they are in the camp of the enemy. But again, the truth of the matter is that for every human being, you know, either Jesus is Savior and Lord to be obeyed, or Jesus is the enemy. Jesus is the one that we would want to destroy. You know, few people would express it that way. You know, if you were to talk to unbelievers and ask them what they think about Jesus, you know, they'll basically just kind of ignore him. Oh, well, you know, he's okay and he taught some good things. But then they'll carry on with life as though Jesus doesn't even exist. But the reality is there isn't any middle ground. And, you know, it's exactly what Tom was saying in the sermon this morning. There's only two options. There's only two kingdoms. And those that have not received Jesus as Savior and Lord are his enemies and stand against him. Well, since his audience has raised the subject of family lineage clinging to their descent from Abraham, Jesus then kind of picks up on that theme, and he drives home his point that from God's perspective, there's only two family lines. If you look at verse 38, He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And so here Jesus again affirms his relationship of submission to God the Father, but he points out that they are from a different family. And at this point, of course, he doesn't identify that family lineage. They have a different father whom they obey. He just kind of leaves it at that. And then in verse 39, it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Well, again, they get the fact that Jesus had just acknowledged that it's true that they're physical descendants of Abraham. There isn't any argument on that point. But the reason that they are repeating it, again, they're saying to him, Abraham is our father. What they're saying to Jesus is, Abraham is our spiritual father. You know, we're not just descended from him. You know, we are in a spiritual alignment with him, and therefore we are okay with God. That's kind of the implication. So Jesus responds to them, starting in the middle of verse 39. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. So what's he saying to them regarding the fact that they're claiming to be spiritual descendants of Abraham? He's saying, that can't be. That can't possibly be the case. Why not? What's the evidence say? What evidence did Jesus point to? Yeah. You don't behave the way Abraham did. Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man who followed God in faith. And that is not what they are doing. He's saying you can't be spiritual descendants of Abraham because you don't walk in the faith that he did. Instead, what are they doing? They're seeking to destroy Jesus. They're seeking to destroy the one who is bringing them the truth of God. And, of course, that's something that Abraham never did. And again, Jesus points out that they're walking in obedience to their father. And once more, he doesn't identify yet who their father is. Well, you know, when you engage somebody in an argument, if you can't win with logic, there's always another approach you can take. And that's your result to insults, right? So that's kind of where we're headed next. Look at the second half of verse 41. As Jesus said, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What are they saying here? Well, you know, it was widely known, it was widely understood that Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. And so most likely what they are doing here is saying, well, Jesus, you want to talk about who your father is? You know, we weren't born of fornication. And so they're really insulting Jesus over this question of Jesus' parentage. Again, since it was known that Joseph was not his physical father. In any event, Jesus won't allow that they are spiritual descendants of Abraham. I mean, Jesus has made it clear, yeah, you're physical descendants, but you're not spiritual descendants because you don't do the things that Abraham did. And instead, you know, you're seeking to kill me, something that Abraham never would have done. And so he just won't allow them to claim Abraham as their spiritual father. So now instead, who do they point to as their father? God. Yeah. Well, okay. All right. So you won't allow Abraham. Well, we'll just come back to the fact that the Old Testament is clear. And there are Old Testament verses we could look at in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and even in Exodus that describe God as being the father of Israel and of describing Israel as being the firstborn son of God. And so kind of with that in mind, they're saying, all right, well, we are children of God. We, you know, God is our father. We are aligned with him. Well, will that argument stand? Is God their father? Look at verse 42. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. So, could God be their spiritual father? What's he say? No. What's the evidence? Because they don't love him. You know, Jesus has already affirmed that, you know, God is the one who glorifies him. God is the one who testifies of the reality of who Jesus is. And he's saying, if you won't accept that, and if you won't love me, even though I was sent from God, then you can't possibly claim God as your spiritual father. It doesn't make any sense. And instead of continuing in Jesus' word and proving they are truly his disciples, what are they doing regarding Jesus' word here? They're just rejecting it, right? They're not buying what Jesus is saying to them here. So even in this very conversation, they will not accept what he's saying to them as being the truth. They are spiritually deaf. And so Jesus takes his case against them a step further. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's kind of telling it like it is, isn't it? Nothing subtle there. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, as we know, Satan murdered Adam and Eve. He did that in the garden, and he's been seeking to destroy human beings ever since. Basically attacking God's reign and rule by doing that. And how did he do that? How was he able to succeed in bringing death to Adam and Eve? Through lies, through deception, right? Remember what he said to Eve? You surely will not die. Just an outright lie, and that's because he is the father of lies, as Jesus has explained here. So what it comes down to is anyone who is not a follower of Jesus, doing the will of God the Father, is a son or daughter of the devil. By the way, I had no idea that Tom was going to be speaking on that this morning, but that's really what this passage is saying. That anyone who's not a follower of Jesus, doing the will of God the Father, is a son or daughter of the devil, seeking to carry out his desires. And that's really a frightening thought, isn't it? Again, John is quoting Jesus here, you know, using this particular incident to make crystal clear that there's only two camps. You know, either Jesus is Lord or he's the enemy. You know, either God is your father or Satan is your father. Those are the only two possibilities. Let's go on to verse 45. Jesus says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He's saying, because what I'm telling you is true, you won't believe it. Why is that? Well, because their father is the father of lies, and they go after the lies. They're not interested in the truth. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? That's an interesting challenge, isn't it? You know, he's basically saying, okay, put me on trial. Which one of you can convict me of sin? What's the answer to that? No one. No one. And so if they understand that Jesus has never committed sin, if they can't find anything that he's ever done, he's saying, then why won't you listen to me? Why won't you believe what I'm telling you? And in verse 47 he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He's saying, you can't claim God as your father. He's not. Satan is your father. And so they respond. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Let's go back to the insult mode. We'll stay on that path. Yeah, well, you know, why would they call him a Samaritan? You know, what was going on during this period of history is, you remember the Samaritans had kind of descended from the old northern kingdom, and there'd been intermarrying, and the true Jews from the south kind of considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, and, you know, they aren't Jews at all. And, of course, the Samaritans had just the opposite view. The Samaritans' view was, we are the true descendants of Abraham, and the people in the south, you know, they're a bunch of losers, and they have no part in God's kingdom. And so there was a conflict between the two. And basically what they're saying to Jesus here is, you know, Jesus, you're acting just like a Samaritan. You're attacking this idea that we are descended from Abraham and we have our spiritual life in Abraham. Therefore, you must be a Samaritan. You're just like one of them. And then they add to that, if that wasn't enough, you have a demon. You know, we know where you're getting all this stuff, Jesus. You're getting this from Satan himself. And so they accuse him of that. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Boy, that's no lie. Verse 50, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So once more we see this phrase, truly, truly, where he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He's again kind of making an evangelistic plea to them. Believe me, believe my word, commit yourself to me, and you will never taste of death. So again, he comes back to the point that the key to life eternal is to keep his word. The same thing he said back in verse 31. But look at the reaction that gets. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. They're saying, okay, well, if there was any doubt, now Jesus, by your own statement, you've proven that you must have a demon. Now we know that you have a demon, and here's their evidence. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Wow. They're saying, Jesus, are you really claiming to be greater than Abraham and the prophets? What's the answer to that? Yes. But of course, they're blind. They're deaf. They don't see it. They don't understand it. And so, you know, here again, we just get such a sense of their spiritual deafness and blindness. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So again, Jesus says, you know, their claim that God is their father is a claim that doesn't hold water. It doesn't make any sense. Again, he emphasizes the fact that the Father glorifies Jesus. And while the Father is glorifying Jesus, what are they doing? They're rejecting him. They're insulting him. They're doing just the opposite. Their claim that Abraham is their father also makes no sense. Again, he comes back to that point. Why? Because Abraham also rejoiced in Jesus, the one who they are rejecting. Now, that's kind of an interesting reference, isn't it? Where he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That comment that he makes in verse 56. The exact reference there is a little bit uncertain, but probably what Jesus is referring to there is that at the time of Isaac's birth, you remember Abraham had waited so many years for God to fulfill his promise. And finally, the son was born. Finally, Isaac was born. And at that time, Abraham rejoiced because he saw that God was beginning the fulfillment of his promise. And what was that promise? That through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. It's a reference to the coming of Jesus. And in that, Abraham rejoiced. Another possibility is that he may be referring here to the incident in which God had instructed Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar, to offer him up as a sacrifice. And what did God do? He provided a lamb instead. And what did Abraham do when he had that lamb? He rejoiced. Again, it points to the Messiah as the one who would be the substitute, the one who would die in our place. And so Abraham rejoiced. So the exact reference here is not exactly clear, but what is clear is that Abraham understood God's promise, that there was going to be a Messiah who would come and who would die for the people and who would rescue the people from their sins. And in that, Abraham rejoiced. Verse 57. So at that, at this reference to Abraham, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You know, what an amazing declaration. Again, they don't get it. You know, Jesus is talking about the fact that, you know, Abraham in centuries past was rejoicing at Jesus, and they're saying, well, you know, how can this be? You know, you didn't live back at the time of Abraham, and of course it's because they don't understand the fact that that Jesus is eternal. They have not accepted that fact. Instead, they just point to his physical age. They don't know exactly how old he is, but they know he's not even 50 yet. So how can this possibly be? And yet Jesus declares to them that, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, when he's using that phrase, he's using the title that God gave himself. Remember when the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3? You know, and at that incident when Moses said, well, if I go to Pharaoh, who shall I tell them is sending me? And the response came back, simply tell them, I am sent you. And it's God's declaration that he is the eternal, self-existent God. And what Jesus is saying in this phrase is, I am. Jesus is declaring that he is the all-powerful, eternal, self-existent creator of the universe, that he is God. Wow. Well, did they understand that that's what he was saying? Well, you can tell in verse 59, they certainly did understand it. Verse 59, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why'd they pick up stones? What did the law of Moses say? If you hear somebody committing blasphemy, somebody denigrating the name of God, what do you do? You know, the penalty was the person is to be stoned. And so clearly, they do not believe in Jesus, not in a saving sense. Again, the belief back in chapter 30, you know, apparently it was just a, hey, there's something really amazing going on here. You know, this is a guy that's kind of worth listening to. But they have not committed their hearts to him. And instead, as Jesus reveals their sin, as he reveals what's going on in their own hearts, they reject him and they seek to kill him. Probably there's a miraculous act going on here. Again, John doesn't explain it in any detail, where it says where Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Most likely there's something miraculous going on there, and for whatever reason or however God did it, at that point they can't see him. He's gone. And then Jesus went out of the temple. Well, pretty amazing passage, isn't it? You know, how much more clear could Jesus make, you know, in his statements? How much more clear could he make it regarding his relationship with God the Father and, you know, the clarity of his testimony? And as we saw last week, all the evidence that his testimony is true, because not only is Jesus declaring this of himself, but he could point to God the Father attesting to him that he is who he claimed to be. And yet they refused to believe. So what's, you know, as John has recorded this passage, you know, what's the point? What would the Holy Spirit teach us in this section? Why is it included in the Gospel of John? Well, certainly it's a powerful contrast between genuine saving faith on the one hand and kind of a, a false faith, you know, a faith that, you know, maybe at first it looks pretty good, but it doesn't hold up, and it really winds up being very clear that it's unbelief. That false belief, that false faith, what's it characterized by? I've got some stuff written down on my page, but I'll let you kind of wrestle with that for a moment. What are the things that we've seen here that has kind of characterized these people as they have engaged Jesus in this conversation, in this argument? What is it that they're resting on? Their heritage, right? They think, yeah, we're okay. We're spiritually okay. We've got Abraham. How might people today kind of do that sort of thing? Yeah, you know, I go to church, yeah, I'm okay. I had good parents, right? I was born in a Christian home. You know, my parents took me to church when I was a kid. You know, my grandparents, my grandfather was a pastor. You know, yeah, kind of relying on that sort of heritage. You know, but somebody once made the comment that God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren. You know, sometimes we like to think that he does. He has children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. It's each individual must come to him. What did they say when Jesus pointed out the issue of sin, that they're slaves to sin? Did they buy in with that? Now, that's not a real popular concept, is it? Jesus is saying, you know, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If you are habitually committing sin, and that's the case of every unbeliever, if you are habitually committing sin, then it is proof positive that you are a slave to sin, that is the essence of your life, and there's nothing on your own that you can do about it. So that denial, I think, is also characteristic of unbelievers, characteristic of those that maybe think they're okay, but they're really not. How about in their relationship with Jesus? As he brought up points to them, at any point did they say, oh, yeah, you know, now we get it. Now we really understand what you're saying. How do they react as Jesus keeps presenting the truth to them? How do they react to the truth? They deny it, right? Yeah. Right, so they're clinging to their tradition, they're clinging to their heritage, rather than listening to what Jesus has to say. And they won't accept what he has to say. Again, you know, characteristic of unbelief, of you know, even those who might claim to have belief. How about true faith, on the other hand? What's it characterized by? What could we learn from this passage? If somebody were to ask you, you know, you could take a survey and you could ask people, what do you think a Christian is? What kind of responses you would get? You know, Danielle mentioned one a minute ago. You go to church, right? You know, they say, "Oh, a Christian is somebody who goes to church." What are some other things that people say is the kind of the mark of a Christian? That walks in the Word. Yeah, I would say that's a legitimate one. Yeah, yeah, they kind of rely on their good deeds, perhaps. Yeah, I believe in God, so I'm okay. Yeah. But the reality is it's the walking in His Word that is the key, right? It's that ongoing desire to know the Word of God, to understand it, to obey it. And what that comes down to is then receiving the truth of the gospel. How many avenues are there as far as being able to escape from the slavery of sin, the bondage to sin? There's only one, isn't there? Yeah, it's only the Son who can set us free. And so, again, just to kind of summarize, true faith is characterized by an ongoing desire to know the Word of God, to understand it, to obey it. It's receiving the truth of the gospel. It's recognizing that Jesus and Jesus alone can set us free from our bondage to sin because of His sacrifice for us. And it comes down to an enduring, abiding relationship with Him as our Savior and Lord. And again, the passage just makes it so clear. There's only two options. There's only two possibilities. And we are either following Jesus as Lord and seeking to obey Him and to please Him, or we are following Satan as our Lord, following Satan as our father. And as it says in this passage, if we're doing that, then we are seeking to fulfill the desires of Satan. Scary, scary thought. But that's the reality. And certainly my prayer is for all of us in this room that we are committed to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Again, next week, conference. So we will be meeting in various rooms. I guess Rocky maybe can explain. Okay. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up at chapter 9 and we'll continue our study through the Gospel of John. So let me close us in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, as we look into your word and as we consider what Jesus has said, what Jesus has taught, Father, we're just amazed at the clarity of his teaching and the fact that there's just nothing hidden from view here, that it's just so apparent that there are only two possible choices for every human being. There's only two avenues, one of pursuing Jesus, pursuing a relationship with him, abiding in the truth, being committed to the truth, being committed to him as Lord, or on the other hand, serving Satan as our father. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not yet bent the knee before you, not yet bowed before you, that they would do so even before the day ends. Father, our desire is to have life and to have it abundantly, to have it eternally. And we're so grateful for the offer that Jesus makes, even in this passage, that anyone who would seek of him, anyone who would keep his word, would never taste of death. Father, we're so grateful for the way that you have rescued us from certain doom. And so, Father, just want to exalt your name. We just want to praise you for your goodness to us, the mercy and grace that you've extended to us so freely in Christ. And we pray these things to you in his name. Amen.